I'd like you to turn with me in God's Word to Psalm 16. Though it's somewhat delayed, we're picking up a summer in the Psalms again. So we've got a few weeks left of that. So this morning we're going to look at a couple of verses from Psalm 16. Lord willing, next Sunday we'll have a baptism. A couple of twins. We'll look at another psalm then, Lord willing. But this morning we're going to look at Psalm 16. We're going to focus just on the last two verses. We'll first read Psalm 16, and then in the New Testament, Peter preaches a Spirit-inspired sermon, and his text is Psalm 16. So we're going to read that as well. Well, first we'll read from Psalm 16. This is the Word of God. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. There ends a reading from Psalm 16. Turn over to Acts chapter 2. I'll be looking there at verses 22 to 36. So we're picking up in the sermon that Peter is preaching. He just had a long quotation from Joel, and now in Acts chapter 2, verse 22, he says, under the inspiration of the Spirit, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel, therefore, know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." There ends a reading of God's holy word. Once again, our text this morning is Psalm 16, verses 10 to 11. I'm going to read those two verses one more time. "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. May God bless his word to us. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, Psalm 16 is a miktam of David. And there are numerous opinions about what that word miktam means. Some believe it's a musical notation, like a tune. Others believe it comes from the Hebrew, which means secret or mystery. Others believe it comes from the Hebrew, meaning gold. And others combine those two and say that it's a golden secret. But whatever it means, this much is sure, is that this is a confession of David's faith and trust in God. And it was part of the text that Peter used in preaching on Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And in that sermon that Peter preached of the Christ, he preached of what they had done, of what the Christ had done, and what is to come. For the Christian's life is one always of looking ahead. This doesn't give us blinders to our calling today. It doesn't tell us to erase the past of what's taking place. It doesn't negate the joy of serving now, enjoying the Lord, enjoying the very blessings of the Lord now. But the life of the believer is set upon a particular path which God prescribes that does not end in this life. This life is but a mere preparation for the life to come. However, at the time of the death of a loved one, or even the thought of our own death, we might be discouraged. What enables us, brothers and sisters, to find any hope, to find any encouragement, is the very teaching of something like Psalm 16. Our hope is in the resurrection of the dead. 2 weeks ago, I did my grandmother's funeral, as you probably know, and there we stood around the grave, and there were some tears and some eyes, because there's a void now, missing of grandma, but there was joy, there was hope, as we knew that this is not the end. This is not the final chapter, that the greatest is yet to come. And because of that, comfort and peace, security and trust all become precious jewels to the child of God. We look to the resurrection of the dead, but that's not just something that happens when Jesus returns. Scriptures teach, and our catechism teaches us, that we already now, in some way, live a resurrected life. And I am convinced that that is what David was partly getting at here in Psalm 16. We begin a resurrected life now. Resurrection begins by faith now. Our theme this morning is we walk the path of resurrection life. We walk the path of resurrection life. There's three questions. Why do we walk it? When do we walk it? And how do we walk it? So first, why do we walk the resurrection life now? David in Psalm 16 is recounting God's faithfulness and recounting God's special help to him in times of need. In verse 4, he points out the foolishness of following false gods. There's a whole life of hoping in the Lord in this psalm. Even as he says in verse 8, I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Or at the end of verse 9, my flesh also dwells secure. It is of that security, of that hope, that we speak about this morning. And takes us to verse 10. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. This was true for David. This is true for us. But it's true only because it was true of Jesus Christ, whom the Scriptures call the first fruits, the first one to have left his soul, or the first one to not, rather, have left his soul in Sheol. Verse 10 has both mind and body in focus. And the word used here, Sheol, which in the Greek is Hades, is simply the abode of the dead, or as Calvin translates it, the grave. So we should not think of Sheol as hell, for instance. In fact, the word literally means a giant gulf which consumes all things. It's this gap between life and death. There have been those who have translated Sheol or Hades as being equivalent to hell. And they've concocted a whole theory, which is false, of Christ physically descending into hell as if he was there for 3 days while his body was in the tomb, being tormented or declaring his victory. Rather, at the point of death, Christ was with the Father. Today you will see me in paradise. You'll be with me in paradise. But there was still a problem. The problem was the grave. The problem was Sheol, was Hades. The fact that Jesus Christ, though his soul was with the Father in heaven, his body was in the grave, and that was a problem. A problem which only he could solve. More of that in a moment. The second phrase there, for you will not abandon me, abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. Corruption isn't a moral corruption, but a physical corruption. God told Adam and Eve, from dust you have come, to dust you will return in Genesis 3. And what verse 11 means is that the grave is not the final resting place. So this promise that God is giving to David here, 1,000 years before Jesus Christ, think about it, as if you're hearing it as David. And maybe this is just referring that God's going to give David a longer life. Because we knew David had many enemies. Even his own son Absalom tried to kill him. Saul, many times, had tried to kill him. Maybe God's just saying that you're going to escape from the grave. And I'll give you an extra 10 years. Maybe I'll give you an extra 20 years. And God's saying that he will let him escape. But how long would that last? What kind of comfort is that, really, in the long term? More time? That would be a week. At a temporary comfort. Rather, it must be something more. John Calvin concludes, if therefore Christ, who is the first fruits of those who will rise again, does not come forth from the grave, they will remain forever under the bondage of corruption. The grave is the enemy. The promise of life is not first and foremost in this present time, but in the age to come. The Apostle Peter, in his inspired sermon in Acts 2, interprets these words from Psalm 16, and he does so in light of what David meant by them. And what David meant by them was that this is something which is to come. Listen to what he says in verse 30 of chapter 2. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. Peter already said that David is dead and buried, and his tomb is among them now. How could David say what he said in Psalm 16, verse 10? And the reason why he can say what he says in Psalm 16, verse 10, is because this comes in the form of a promise from God. David, like we, can and must live in light of the promise of God. And the promise given is the promise of the resurrection of the Christ. The resurrection of the Christ. And now that we live on this side of the resurrection, we know the fulfillment of that promise. That the resurrection of the Christ is the resurrection of Jesus on Easter morning. And that this is the hallmark of the Christian faith. I remember as a child thinking about this. I thought, I don't know why the minister always talks about the resurrection. He should talk more about the cross. Because it's the cross that accomplishes our salvation. Right? At the cross, sins are forgiven. Righteousness is transferred. But it's not just about the cross. The cross obviously is extremely important and pivotal in the Christian faith. But it's the cross and the resurrection. Without the resurrection, there's no hope for the future. There must be the resurrection of the dead. We can live the resurrection life because God promised us the resurrection. And so what we're going to see here, the fulfillment of this psalm in Jesus Christ, is a two-part fulfillment. The fulfillment of what is to come. That when Jesus returns, whenever God does good timing, sends the Son to return, that our physical bodies will be reunited with our souls if we have died. But the initial fulfillment is the promise fulfilled now. That our life now is completely changed. We who are dead by nature are made alive by grace. And this happens by faith. Something has changed in the resurrection life between us and David. Obviously, Jesus is risen from the dead. They were all witnesses, Peter says. God testified that it would happen. Jesus said that in 3 days he would restore and rebuild the temple. And this is exactly what he did. Christ accomplished exactly what God said Christ would do. And so it rings true. The end of verse 9. My flesh also dwells secure. That Christ could confess that. That Christ could sing that. And that David could say that. And we can say that because of Jesus Christ. Without Christ, this makes no sense. My flesh also dwells secure. Was Christ unsure of what was going to happen to his body? Of course not. He told the disciples a number of times where he was going. Christ knew the serpent would strike the heel that would crush the serpent's head. And this it did. Matthew Henry says of this phrase at the end of verse 9, it's implied that he must put off the body and therefore must go through the pains of death. It's likewise plainly intimated that his soul must go into a state of separation from the body and that his body so deserted would be in imminent danger of seeing corruption, that he should not only die but be buried and abide for some time under the power of death. End of quote. But that grave, that Sheol, that separation of the body and the soul would not last like other men. Christ's glorious resurrection, here testified by David 1,000 years beforehand, broke the power of death. It breaks the power of death. Christ's soul was reunited with his body, never to be separated again. And because it was true of Jesus Christ, through faith it becomes true of us. And this is why we are called to live the resurrection life now. This psalm speaks of Christ. And then one more example of this, because it must be built upon this foundation of Christ. Is what we see in verse 10. We say, you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. It's because Christ essentially is the Holy One. Christ is the Holy One. We are not holy ones in the way that Christ is. Christ's holiness and title, Holy One, comes from his own moral righteousness, comes from his own fulfillment of the law, comes from his own meriting of eternal life before God. God will not allow his Holy One to see corruption. And we can thank and we can praise and we can sing to God with gratitude in our hearts that we're on this side of the Holy One, whose soul was not left in Sheol and whose body did not see corruption. But rather, as we sing, up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph for his foes. He arose. He arose. Jesus lives. He lives. And if he doesn't, if he didn't live, we would be those who'd be stripped of any hope. We live because he lives. Brings us secondly to the when. When do we walk the resurrection life? When we confess in the Apostles' Creed that we believe in the resurrection of the body, we're speaking there of the future. When Jesus returns, our soul and bodies will be once again reunited with each other. However, there's a theme carried out throughout the entire scriptures of living the resurrected life now. That's why I read from 1 John earlier, living in light, living as children of God, living as those, John 3, as those who have been born again. Or to use the language of Romans, Romans 12 is the transition. Now, therefore, we are living sacrifices of thanks to God. We have now a new life in Jesus Christ. And both of these aspects of time are important, the now and the future. After all, when we are burying a loved one, the reality of living a resurrected life now doesn't supply comfort to the grieving family about their dearly passed loved one. When you're standing around the graveside, the promise of the future is what gives comfort. The glorious day of Christ's return, that's the comfort for a grieving family. The strength of the day of mourning, just as in every other day, is that Christ has accomplished it. Christ has done it. And so we place that finished work of Jesus Christ before our eyes. And in the time of sorrow and grief, in the misery that brings to our life, we turn our eyes to Jesus, and there we see the living one. There we see the hope. There we see forgiveness, but there we see the empty grave and the promises of that exact thing that motivates us to put our trust and to lean not on our own understanding. We look to Christ. We turn our eyes to Christ. We look to Jesus. We are needy people. We're always needy people. It's just that sometimes we can see this clearer than at others. And this is why we need both the present power of the resurrection by the Spirit and the hope of the coming resurrection when our souls will be reunited. Jesus told Nicodemus, "You must be born again." And that's the call to us as well. This brings us to our third point, the how of resurrection life. And this is where we look at verse 11 in greater detail. In verse 11, there's something of an Old Testament picture of heaven to understand what it means to live a resurrected life now. The first part of verse 11, which says, "You make known to me the path of life," gives us four elements of the Christian life. You make known to me the path of life. W.S. Plumer wrote an excellent meditation on this first part of verse 11. And his four points were that 11a gives us a perfect unity of a guide, a traveler, a way, and an end. The guide on this journey is God. It's with the word you. You make known to me. The reference there is to God Almighty. God is the one who is going to lead the child of God through this life. God is the one who is the guide. He shows the direction. It's from God. And we have to ask ourselves as we walk in this life. Scripture tells us that we walk by nature blindly, groping in darkness. And the question is, we think of, you make known to me the path of life, is, are you sitting here this morning with a guide in life? Is this your confession as it is David's confession? You, God, make known to me. You are the one. You are the source. You are the guide. And without that guide, we're lost. The guide is the one who will bring us along the road, the path. A couple of weeks ago, when we were in Abbotsford, we visited some friends camping. It's a very wooded campground in B.C., and the boys got lost right before supper time. And so we're riding bikes looking for them. There's probably six of us dads riding around. We weren't very scared. It's not a big campground, but they were lost. No idea where they were. And I finally made it down to the beach on my bike, and some lady says, "Are you looking for two boys?" I said, "Yeah." She said, "My friend drove them back to the campsite." You know, that's strange. I'm not even sure they know what campsite it is, but anyway, they asked the people, "Do you know so-and-so, our friends?" They said, "No, but we can go find them for you." So we got back to the campsite, and The older son says, yeah, my brother said we should walk through the woods. And we'll walk through the woods, we can find a cabin or find somebody to help. And I said, no, I think we should stay on the path. We should stay on the road. They stayed on the path, they stayed on the road, and they were found. They were found. To walk through the woods would have been extremely dangerous. It's a big woods. It's a big forest there. To walk upon the path was the security. And this life, a life which by nature is one of wandering in the woods, hoping to find who knows what, fulfillment, happiness, answers to questions that can keep coming and keep coming, is pointless and is worthless. We need a guide. And the guide will bring us upon a path. And the guide is God. And the tour guide is within our hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit, who is the one who will bring us. It's called sanctification, growing in grace, and that when you believe, you receive the Holy Spirit, that you walk not in your own wisdom, not in your own sight, but with the vision of God. We need a guide. And the second part is the traveler. This is found in the word me. You make known to me. When we confess faith in Jesus Christ, we're like Abraham, who's called to leave his homeland of sin and walk then in the paths of the Lord. You make known to me the path, the guide. That's the way. We know something of this path because Jesus speaks about it many times. And this path is narrow, and this path leads to life. This is the path Christian walked in the book of Pilgrim's Progress, a book I encourage you all to read. But as Christian walks there, he's walking this narrow path, and he sees the broad path, which looks easy and fun, and it's full of games, and it's full of carnivals, and it's full of worldly things. But that narrow path ends at the appointed end, the celestial city, and that's the path he must walk. The path he walks in the book is the same path we walk as Christians, and it's fraught with dangers and snares and pitfalls, but it was the path which leads finally to God. You will make known to me the path of life. Where does God show us this but in his word, both read and preached to us? God shows us the path in the Holy Scriptures, and we all have it. You've heard it before, and you know it from experience, that the path God is going to call us to walk, I should say the path God does call us to walk, is not an easy one. Jesus tells us to pick up our cross and follow him. In Ephesians 6, we're even told to put on the full armor of God for our journey. Our catechism reminds us that our three mortal enemies, the devil, the world, and our own flesh, never stop attacking us. They never cease the battle. But don't misunderstand our calling, brothers and sisters. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. In your presence, we live now, coram Deo, before the face of God, in the presence of God. And now we boldly approach the throne of grace, and here especially in worship is the fullness of joy. There's an attitude of the mind. There's an inclination of the heart. For the child of God, service is not a burden, but a joy. What a privilege it is to serve God. Do you think that way? What a privilege it is to walk that path. I've already said it's not an easy path. But it is a path which leads to life. And if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, you are privileged to walk that path. We can say thank you to God for all that he does. What a privilege it is to confess these words from Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Verse 15, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. What a privilege that God calls us to do those things. In your presence is the fullness of joy. And being in God's presence refers us back to his word, refers us to before God and God's continued presence before us. What does it do? It ushers in fullness of joy. The old translation has unspeakable joy. It's a joy which you cannot explain. It's a joy which you can only experience. You can't explain the joy. You can't explain the peace. You can't explain the comfort, but you know it when you have it. And it's a gift of God. The unspeakable joy. The fullness of joy. And then what? As we talk about this path, this narrow path of difficulty, at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Pleasures forevermore. This means two things. The right hand of God is where Christ is seated. And David testifies to the ascension of Christ. Through Christ are all true pleasures. The second part of this is that it's only to believers that experience these pleasures. If the goal of life, as many confess, is happiness, let's say pleasures. The only way to experience any happiness, true happiness, the only way to experience true pleasure is in Christ. I mean, what's pleasurable in the eyes of the world? To fill themselves with gluttony and alcohol and immorality and surround themselves with friends and to be in the best places and to go on the best trips and to have the best things and to... It's empty. It's worthless. It's what the writer of Ecclesiastes calls vanity. It can only be found in Jesus Christ. True pleasure in this life can only be found in Jesus Christ because it's unshakable and it cannot be taken away. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. At the right hand of God is Jesus Christ, the very source of true pleasure. Do you understand this joy? Do you understand the fullness of this joy? Do you understand these pleasures forevermore? Have you placed your trust in the Savior, Jesus Christ, the very one who's been raised from the dead? If not, I implore you to believe in him, to trust in him. And once again, John Calvin is so devotional here. He says, the pleasures of this world vanish away like dreams. Right? They vanish away like dreams. Dreams are so vivid. Sometimes you might have it, you wake up in the morning, like, oh, I had a crazy dream. And then 5 minutes later, you're like, what in the world was that dream? I kind of remember something. It just vanishes away. It's like, what happened to the dream? The pleasures of this world vanish away like dreams. David therefore testifies that true and solid joy in which the minds of men may rest will never be found anywhere else but in God, and that therefore none but the faithful who are contented with his grace alone can be truly and perfectly happy. That's true 500 years ago when Calvin wrote it. It was true 3,000 years ago when David wrote it. It's true today. Jesus Christ builds up his church. Jesus Christ gloriously adorns his bride. Friends, flee to Jesus Christ. Continue to seek him. Look to him and turn your eyes to him. For it is in him and in him alone that we can make sense of Psalm 16. And we can make sense of this world. And we can make sense of this life. In Christ alone, we can have hope in trial and death. We can have comfort in sickness and joy and pleasure. All that we have comes from the hand of the Lord. And let us thank him that we too already now are raised up to a new life in him. And he gives us the path, the guide, so that we not just merely survive the path of God, but that we might be happy and joyful and cheerful and enjoy the goodness of the Lord, both in this life and in the life to come.